I was talking with a friend recently whose 10-year-old son had gone on a weekend church retreat and apparently come back pretty fired up about his faith and pretty excited about the Bible. And so this 10-year-old boy turned to his father and said, "Dad, I really want to read the Bible. Can we read the Bible together?" And of course, the father said, "Yes, that would be amazing." And so they started in Genesis, you know, start in the beginning. And he said they got 18 days in, one chapter every day. And after 18 days, he just couldn't do it anymore. And he wasn't talking about being bored. And he wasn't talking about lacking self-discipline. Rather, he was tired of fielding questions from his 10-year-old that he wasn't quite sure how to answer. For example, "Daddy, what does it mean that Adam knew his wife Eve? Daddy, why did Cain kill his brother Abel? Why did God send a flood to kill humanity? How did Abraham have a son with someone he wasn't married to? Of course, don't even get me started on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, Lot and his daughters." As he was telling me the story, he said, "You know, have you ever read that stuff? The Bible is crazy. I mean, I don't let my kid watch anything more than a PG movie, but there's much worse stuff than that in the Bible." Amen. Well, what's the point of me telling you that story? Well, I think if we're really going to understand the Bible, if we're really going to understand Christianity, and most importantly, if we are going to truly lay hold of the hope and joy and peace and freedom that Jesus promises to us and offers to us, there are two great truths that we are going to have to grasp. The first of those truths is that we are much worse off than we'd care to admit. Let me say that again. We are much worse off than we would care to admit. Now, a lot of you already know this. You've gone through or are currently going through some tragedy or some indiscretion, to put it mildly, or something which has made clear to you the depths of your own sinfulness, the depths of your own powerlessness, the depths of your fallen humanity. And for you, the messiness of the Bible and its characters is a great comfort because you read the stories and you see yourself and you find great hope in the idea that Jesus comes to love and to save people just like you. And in fact, people even worse than you, people who have done things even worse than you've done. And that being said, some of us may labor, and I do mean labor because it ends up being a crushing load, the misconception that we're actually good people, or at least that we're not that bad, that we have ourselves and our lives basically under control. Sure, we may, you know, sin from time to time, but nothing we can't handle. And then really what we're in need of is a little self-improvement. You know, Jesus as life coach, rather than actual saving or rescue. For those of us like that, we don't like the messiness of the Bible. It makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Maybe it hits a little bit too close to home and makes us think about things in our own lives, our own character attributes that we'd rather not face. We'd rather not talk about Abraham and Hagar. Or we may be comfortable with talking about David as a man after God's own heart, but let's not talk about his affair with Bathsheba or what he ended up doing to her husband, Uriah the Hittite. My favorite story about this comes from seminary. My wife was in a Bible study with a bunch of other seminarian wives, and they were looking at the book of Joshua, which is the sixth book of the Old Testament. It comes after the Pentateuch, so the Israelites have been led out of their bondage of slavery in Egypt. They're about to enter the promised land. They're just on the west side of the Jordan, about to go across, and Moses has died. Their new leader is Joshua, and they're wondering, is the promised land, is Canaan as beautiful as God has promised that it is. And so Joshua sends spies ahead to go sort of scope it out. And it says while they were in the land of Canaan, they stayed at the home of a woman named Rahab. And the Bible has a very specific word for what Rahab's profession was. Suffice it to say, she was a woman of ill repute. But these women in the Bible study, who remember are seminarians' wives, they know the Bible well, were saying, oh, well, you know, that must just be a mistranslation. She really was just an innkeeper. And these spies were just, they needed a place to stay. And so that's where they stayed. And, you know, no harm, no foul. And my wife said, what are you guys talking about? It very clearly in the Bible says exactly what she was. And why are we trying to turn this story of salvation, because remember, Christianity is a religion of salvation for sinful people, why are we trying to turn it into a morality tale? And interestingly, this woman, Rahab, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, she shows up in that genealogy. And if you really want to get a list of sinners, go look at that genealogy and find where they are in the Bible and see the kinds of behavior they were involved in. I guarantee you, you're going to be shocked. It's not the kind of genealogy any of us would want. We probably want to kind of sweep our ancestors under the carpet, if you will. And yet what it shows is that God works through sinful people just like us, that no matter what we may do, God's purposes in saving us always move forward. So the first thing, the first great truth, we are much worse off than we'd care to admit. But the second great truth is this. While we may be much worse off than we'd care to admit, God is much, much better than we dare to believe. And that brings us to today's gospel reading from the second chapter of the Gospel of John. Let's recap. Well, Jesus is at a wedding that has lasted 3 days. And let me say right off the bat, that sounds amazing. I highly advocate for three-day weddings. My wife and I, after we got married, we're talking about it. And he said, gosh, we had all these people from around the country, even from around the world, all together in one place. We'll probably never experience anything like that again for the rest of our lives. I wish it could have been 3 days rather than 3 hours. So here they are, 3 days later. Everyone's been having a great time. They've been singing. They've been dancing. And apparently they've been doing something else as well because everyone is drunk. And I hesitate to use that word because I don't want to cause any offense. I don't want to get any angry emails this week. But that's what the text says. It says everyone was drunk. And I actually looked up the Greek word just to make sure that it wasn't something that didn't get lost in translation. And the Greek word is methusko, which means to get intoxicated. And it's actually the exact same word that Paul uses in his letter to the church at Ephesus in the 5th chapter when he says, don't get drunk. So that kind of wipes away all doubt. So here they are, 3 days in, been having a great time. They're a little tipsy. And then the wine runs out. There's no more wine. What would we expect Jesus to do in this situation? What would we expect any good, decent, moral, upstanding Christian person to do in this situation? I mean, I can imagine Jesus just standing there saying, all right, you've had your fun. I've tolerated up till now, but I can't condone it any further. The wine is gone. You drank it all. Why don't you just go home, have a tall glass of water, take a couple Advil, and sleep it off? Right? That would be the rational thing to do. But that's not what Jesus does. He makes more wine. And not just a little bit more, 150 gallons more. 600 bottles more. Which, of course, pales in comparison to my personal collection. But I'm just kidding. And not just any wine, but really good stuff. What does the head steward say when he tastes it? He essentially says, look, most people at this point in the party bring out the boons. But you brought out the Chateau Lafite. You brought out the good stuff. Jesus performs this act of overflowing, abundant, wanton, excessive generosity. And you sort of got to be thinking to yourself, I mean, are you kidding me? What are you about, Jesus? What are you doing here? What are we to make of this story? Well, first off, let me say this is not a sermon in favor or support of drunkenness. It bears saying. I have alcoholics in my family. I have very good friends who are alcoholics, and I know that that can be an incredibly destructive, it is an incredibly destructive disease. So please don't hear me saying that. But I don't think that that's what this story is about. Rather, first and foremost, it's about Jesus not being a killjoy. Right? I had a friend in college who I used to go to church with, my then girlfriend, now my wife, and I, and say, gosh, I just wish I could become a Christian. But she was kind of worried that God was going to ruin her life. You ever have that fear that if I really follow Jesus, he's going to ruin my life? I think this story begs the contrary. But more than that, this story is about how God in Jesus is so much better, so much more gracious, so much more giving than we ever could have imagined. It's about God blessing us in our actual fallen state rather than in some kind of imaginary righteousness. And that's a theme that we see played out in the New Testament over and over and over again. Jesus is better than we ever could have hoped. In fact, when he shows up, he's so good that most of the people who've been waiting for him don't recognize him. Remember last week, the story of John the Baptist, and he says, you know, yes, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who will baptize you with fire, and I'm not, you know, fit to stoop down and untie his shoelaces, and he's going to, you know, gather the wheat into his barn, but he's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And then Jesus shows up, and there's not much fire. And John the Baptist, who by this time is in jail, sends some of his friends over to say to Jesus, are you the one we were supposed to be expecting? Or should we wait for someone else? John the Baptist was expecting a firebrand. The Pharisees were expecting a lawgiver. Everyone else was expecting a military ruler who was going to lead them out of their bondage to the Romans. Instead, what do they get? They get a healer. They get a lover. They get a forgiver, someone who's going around preaching God's grace and mercy and forgiveness, and not just to the good people, but to the bad people, to the worst of the worst, to traitors and cheats, murderers and adulterers and fornicators and drunkards. Jesus, you're crazy. And then saying things like, I have not come for the healthy, but the sick. I have not come for the righteous, but the sinners. I have come that you might have life and have it to the full. And based on today's gospel reading and the rest of the gospels, he seems to actually mean it. Let me say two more things very quickly and then I'll be done. The first is on the nature of faith itself. A lot of the times we think that faith is the struggle to believe in God, full stop. Just the struggle to believe in a God that we can't see, that we can't hear. How can we do that? And that is true, but I think Christianly speaking, when we're talking about Christian faith, that's only half the story. Christianly speaking, I think it's more true to say that faith is the struggle, or perhaps rather the audacity, to believe in a God who is as good and as gracious and as permissive as Jesus is. Faith means daring to take God at his word. That he really has paid the price, not just for some of our sins, but for all of our sins. That our life really is in his hands. And then living into the freedom that he offers. My guess is that most of you, I mean, some of you struggle just to believe in God at all. But for those of you who do believe in God, it's much more difficult to believe in a God that loves you and accepts you and forgives you in spite of all your many personal failings. And I say that to myself as much as I say it to you. So the next time you find yourself doubting God's goodness, the next time you've done something you promised yourself you never would, or you've done the same thing again that you promised yourself you never would again, and you think maybe this is the end of the road for me. Maybe God's tired of me. Maybe he just sort of can't take me anymore. Remember this story and Jesus pouring out his lavish blessing upon people who are not acting in the way that they ought to be acting. Lastly, we're about to come to this table to receive the bread and wine, and I think we can't read this story about Jesus changing water into wine without thinking about the Lord's Supper. And of course, first and foremost, the table is about a remembrance and a celebration of Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. You know, Easter coming up. But as you come forward to receive the bread and to drink the wine, I invite you to remember not only his death and resurrection, but also his first miracle at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and to marvel once again at the lavish, unbound, excessive, wanton, crazy, ridiculous love of God for sinful, broken people like you and like me. We talk about celebrating communion, and that's exactly what we're doing. When we come up here, we're getting a little taste of the party that's going to last forever and ever and ever. Amen.